So again, good morning to you all. I don't know about you, I'm finding the week is fairly flying in. And it seems we're well past the halfway point already. Now, we're pleased to see that there are some written questions have been put in. And I'm just going to go through them briefly and mention when we hope to deal with them. Now, if whoever has put in these questions is here and is not going to be here when I suggest we're going to deal with them, then please speak to me afterwards and we'll discuss them then. The first question is, what is the reason for the thousand-year reign of Christ? The purpose of the millennium? Well, we shall be dealing with the subject of the millennium in... Can you just pass the book, please, James? Thank you. We'll be dealing with the subject of the millennial reign of Christ tomorrow evening, God willing. So if the writer of the question is going to be here then, that's when we hope to answer that. Will believers be saved, and what happens to martyred ones? I take it that is in connection with the tribulation. Now, again, we hope to deal with that question this evening when we deal with the subject of Israel in the tribulation. We'll deal with the question of witnesses, what witness God has on earth then, how it is that folk will be justified, and what we mean by tribulation saints. So that will all be part of the ministry this evening, God willing, so we won't take time to answer those questions in detail now. When you spoke about Babylon and united Christian, non-Christian movements, can this be applied to joined Christian units? Now, I'll take a stab at what I think this question is driving at. When I spoke about the Babylonian system, the religious system, which comes to an end in Revelation 17 and is judged, what we have in mind there is professing and particularly apostate Christendom. That which names the name of Christ, but which actually refutes everything about the person of Christ. To give an example, you probably remember that, not the current, but maybe the previous Bishop of Durham, was a most ungodly man. And he made it the point of his ministry to publicly deny such things as the virgin birth of Christ and the literal resurrection of Christ. Here's a man who professed to be a leader in a Christian church, nominally, you know, just by name, a Christian church. And yet he publicly, manifestly denied the most basic tenets of the Christian faith. That man is apostate. That is, he can be reasonably expected to know the truth, but he has chosen to take a willful stand against it. The word apostate really comes from two joined Greek words, apo, stasis. Stasis means to stand, apo means away from. So it's a standing away from a truth which is known to be right. Apostasy isn't accidental. Apostasy is deliberate. Apostasy is manufactured, and it's malign. It's a perfectly deliberate standing against the revealed truth of God. So that man, as a representative of the Church of England, an unrebuked representative of the Church of England, is clearly an apostate man. He's part of a system which is apostate. It stands against the revealed truth of the Word of God, and therefore, according to Scripture, is part of that false Babylonish system. Now, that there are other companies of true believers who do not necessarily meet as local assemblies of God's people meet does not mean that they are apostate. We must recognize there are many dear saints of God, our fellow brethren and sisters in Christ, and they are ignorant of the truth of the Word of God. They have not been taught. Many of them have just continued in the systems, perhaps in which they were saved, or perhaps in which they were brought up, and the truth of gathering out to the name of the Lord Jesus, as we are privileged to do, is something that has just never been taught them. Now, such saints must be treated with the greatest of courtesy and respect and compassion. And it's those dear saints I had in mind when I suggested that we should be as anxious to win souls to the truth of gathering to the name of the Lord as we are to win souls who are lost for Christ. Because the end of salvation is not just that someone gets saved. But people get saved in order that they might worship and exercise their priestly function, and as priests, then to go on and serve. Now that's what salvation is about for the believer on earth. And a person who is in a system of things which is contrary to the word of God, that believer cannot function as the Lord wants them to function. It's as simple as that. So we must distinguish between the person and the system with which they might be associated. We have to take great care. We who profess to gather to the name of the Lord alone, we have to take great care that we don't even accidentally fall into the routine of just speaking of ourselves as assemblies. That is effectively taking a name to ourselves. I don't suppose there's anyone here who would like to be known to be associated with the brethren, with a big B. We are brethren. We're brethren in Christ. But we're not part of a system called the brethren. Neither should we be part of a system called the assemblies. We should be content just to be known here in Perth, Forest, wherever else, as a local assembly of God's people gathering unto the name of the Lord Jesus in accordance with New Testament church principles. Now that's what we should be striving for. I know when folks say, where do you meet? What are you? We all like to pin labels on each other. But let's just be very careful that we don't, even by default, make the assemblies a denomination in themselves. One of the most distinctive truths about a local assembly is that it is autonomous. It answers to no one but the Lord alone. That very principle is being eroded greatly today. On many occasions, you find one assembly getting involved in the affairs of another. That's contrary to Scripture. And one of the most distinguishing features of a local assembly is that it is autonomous. It isn't part of any system. And the reason it ought not to be part of any system is so that if error comes into one place, it doesn't spread through the system to everywhere else. So you see, that's one of the most distinguishing features of a local assembly. We're not suggesting, therefore, that if there is a company of Christians and they're not meeting exactly as we meet, they've maybe not seen things the same way as we see them, they maybe need teaching, they maybe need help, they may even be willfully going against the truth of the word of God. But we don't just group everyone other than ourselves under the Babylonian banner. What we're seeking to point out is that there is a counterfeit, apostate religious system in the world today. It certainly involves the great established churches. And I make no apology for saying that. For the established churches linked with the state, the Church of England, Church of Scotland, and so forth, as systems, I see them very clearly in the Babylonian system. Now, if there are dear folks here today and you're associated with that, I hope I'm not being offensive in what I say. I'm not speaking about people. I'm speaking about the system of things. And hence the Apostle tells the Corinthians, as he points out that there should be this distinctiveness of the people of God, he says, come out from among them. And be ye separate. Just meet to the name of the Lord Jesus alone. There are some dear saints who think that by working away within the system, they can maybe change it for good. We've just had a new minister come to Forest. Clearly a saved man. Preaches the gospel. There's no doubt about that. And he seems, as far as I'm aware, to have the idea that he can, by his influence, change the system from within. And that's a fundamental error. For he'll not change the system from within because the system doesn't want to be changed. And that system is part of the Babylonish system. It's from those sort of systems that the scripture says, come out from among them. Be ye separate, except your God. Now I hope that's a sufficient answer to that question. Again, please, the writer or anyone else, by all means come and speak to me privately if you wish. Again, we have the question, who witnesses and how does it happen during the tribulation? So there's obviously quite an interest in that subject. Again, God willing, we deal with that this evening. And finally, are the names for Germany and Russia, etc., found in Ezekiel, that's Ezekiel 38, are they literal translations or are we taking an educated guess? Well, the man standing in front of you now is not a scholar. So for such detail, I am really reliant and I consult authorities on this sort of subject. Those who are scholarly, those who have studied these things, trace the various words back to their root meanings, how they've been used over the course of history, and as far as I am aware, the best textual references and the best scholars would suggest that Gomer, in Ezekiel 38, is Germania of the Roman times, which of course is the Germany of today. And etymologists, those who study words, the right word is, it's not people who study insects, is it? That's a different sort, isn't it? I think it's etymologists who study words. Etymologists would tell us that Gomer and Germany are from the same root word. The same would be true of Togarma and Turkey. Persia and Iran, of course, in Ezekiel 38, not a problem, because up until very recent times, Iran was known as Persia. Russia is normally known as Rosh in Scripture, and again, I think most of the scholars would be of one mind on that, that the term Rosh is synonymous with the modern word Russia. Others would take it even further, and they would see particular places, such as Moscow and Tobolsk and places like that in Scripture, but I leave that sort of thing mostly to the scholars. If others have got better information than I, then please say on. But as far as I'm aware, from these scholarly references, we're right in suggesting that Rosh is Russia, that Gomer is Germany, that Togarma is Turkey. There are other places like Phut, P-H-U-T, Phut, which no one just knows what country it is. There's the country of Libya in Scripture, but it seems not to be the Libya of today. So there are confusions and potential confusions in these place names. I hope I've not given any false information. I don't believe I have when I suggest the scholars would tell us that Rosh is Russia and Gomer is Germany. So there are the questions, most of them as yet unanswered, but God willing, tonight we'll sew up some of the loose ends that we might have in our minds. Really what we're seeking to do is bring together in a fairly orderly way all the events of this 7-year period known as Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation, bring them all together. Tonight we'll consider Israel in the tribulation period, and then tomorrow morning, God willing, we'll be thinking of the second advent of Christ, which really is the culmination of all these various programs we have been thinking of. Now then, the subject before us today, this morning, is the one to which we have given the title, which I immediately stress is not in itself a scriptural title, but we have given it the title of the Satanic Trinity because as the most audacious part of Satan's counterfeit work, he would seek to emulate and have a counterfeit of the very Trinity of the Godhead itself. I would like to read a verse, please, from which we have really drawn the title of the subject this morning, from Revelation 16. Now, as part of the description of the pouring out of the sixth bowl of wrath, in that last of the series of seven judgments that we looked at last evening, immediately prior to the coming of the Lord to reign on the earth, as part of that pouring out of the sixth bowl, John says, verse 13 of Revelation 16, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet." So three personages are introduced to us in this verse: the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. We'll try to show this morning that this is Satan's emulation, his copy, his counterfeit of the three persons of the divine Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is, as we suggest, the most audacious and dastardly and ungodly of the deeds within his whole program of counterfeit, which began back at Babel in Genesis 11. Now, we'll turn back to chapter 13, please, to read of the specific characteristics and identities of two of these characters, the beast and the false prophet. You might recall when we were reading of the heavenly scene in Revelation 4 last evening, we came across there the word beast, and we tried each time to make sure we read it as living creature, because it's a different word in the original. It's a totally different kind of beast. Living creature or life form is better, the translation in Revelation 4. But here the word beast in Revelation 13 is exactly what it means. Savagery, wildness, bestiality. That's what we have in this chapter. Now again, just before we read the chapter, good textual critics would suggest to us, with good authority, that it's not "and I stood" in the first verse, it's not John, it's "and he stood." It's speaking of the dragon, who is spoken of a great deal in chapter 14, in his confrontation with Israel, and we'll be thinking of that tonight. It's suggested that the word is really for "he stood." He stood, the dragon, in his opposition to Israel, now stands upon the sand of the sea. He is going to supervise the bringing onto the world stage of the beast and the false prophet. These men, for they are men, as well as empires, these men are going to be the vehicles through whom Satan will bring about his purpose in the last half of the tribulation period. So we suggest it means he, the dragon, stood upon the sand of the sea. "And I saw," says John, for it's now him seeing the scene, "I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard." Now this is a composite beast. It's like no beast of the earth, but it has features of beasts of the earth. Now as we read through them, I'm sure your memory will click into gear, and you will recall that we have read of these beasts before, in the image of which Belshazzar dreamed in Daniel chapter 7. That vision of world empire as God sees it, bestial. And you will recall that there were four beasts seen in Daniel 7 as the different empires unfolded, and here we have a beast rising out of the sea in a future day, and he bears the characteristics of those empires that have gone before. Verse 2, "The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months, 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast, coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now we'll just turn back to the second letter to the Thessalonians, please, chapter 2. The context of this chapter is that the Thessalonian believers thought that they were already in the day of the Lord, that they were going to pass through the tribulation. And the apostle is giving corrective ministry here, and he says in verse 3, Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, the day of the Lord, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. That's the apostasy we've been thinking of. This deliberate, willful standing against the truth of God. Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that lawless one, that wicked, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that are perishing, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now we trust that the Lord will bless to us the reading again of his word today. As we have just read in 2 Thessalonians 2, let me just point out one or two things from that chapter. The first of them being that the man of sin is the first beast we read of in Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation 13, the beast that is spoken of is both a man and an empire. And you say, well, how could that possibly be? Well, even in modern history, you know, very often people refer to Hitler, and they're thinking not so much of the man, they're thinking of the whole regime which he headed, the system of things, of which he was the front and the face and the arch exponent. A man and a system closely related. Now, in Revelation 13, we see the features of the empire of which the beast is the head. Here in 2 Thessalonians 2, he's spoken of specifically as the man. He is the man of sin. Now, what Paul is teaching the Thessalonians is that this man of sin is characterized by everything that Christ was not characterized by. And in that respect, he is not the Antichrist, he is anti-Christ. He is against everything that Christ himself stands for. It's John who alone uses the term Antichrist. And generally speaking, John is not referring to a person. There's often a lot of debate. Is the Antichrist the first beast of Revelation 13 or the second? Is he the beast or the false prophet? Well, really, the argument could rage endlessly. Personally, I don't think he's speaking of either of them. He's speaking of them both. It's the character of their reign and their authority. They are anti-Christ. And it's very clear in 2 Thessalonians 2 that this man of sin is anti-Christ. Now, as we mentioned in a previous study from this, making reference to this chapter, that man, the devil's man, the man that the devil is aching to bring upon the world stage, that man cannot be revealed until God's man is complete and taken home to heaven. That is brought out to us in what Paul reminds them of. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? So now then ye know what withholdeth, so that he might be revealed in his time. What withholdeth Paul? The presence of the church on earth. The fact that you Thessalonian believers are still here on the planet earth is testimony to the fact that the day of the Lord cannot have come. Because the opening event of the day of the Lord is the revelation of the man of sin, the devil's man bursting upon the scene. Now, says Paul, with scriptural logic, he says the day cannot have come because you, the Christians on earth, are what is withholding the revelation of this man. He cannot appear all the time we are here. So, says Paul, we can't be in the day of the Lord, can we? It's only when the church is taken home to heaven that that dam breaks, the barrier is removed, and the devil is allowed to bring his man on the scene. Now, in verse number 6 of 2 Thessalonians 2, so now then ye know what withholdeth. The what is the church on earth? But the next verse tells us, for the mystery of lawlessness doth already work, only he who now letteth, he who is hindering, he who preventeth, will continue to prevent until he is taken out of the way. So the presence of the church on earth prevents the manifestation of the man of sin, but also the presence of the Holy Spirit on earth. That's the he of verse 7. He, the Holy Spirit, all the time he is here, resident in the church, he is preventing and hindering the manifestation of the man of sin. Isn't it wonderful to see that though the devil is straining at the leash to reveal his man of sin and to continue his scheme of world conquest, he cannot move because of that great universal throne which God has set in the heavens. The devil is just waiting. He's pushing. He's putting all the pressure he can on revealing his man, but he can't do it. And the reason he can't do it is twofold. You and I are still here, and the Holy Spirit is still resident on earth. Now, as soon as the rapture occurs, we shall be taken away. The Holy Spirit, as a deliberate divine presence on earth, will be removed because he's resident in the church. And the moment the rapture occurs, then the brakes are off, and Satan can reveal his man, who is, in all his ways, anti-Christ. Then, says verse 8, shall that lawless one be revealed, the one whom the Lord is going to consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, after the energies, that's the word working there, it's after the energies of Satan. So that's where this man gets his energy from. That's where this man gets his direction from. That's the one who is pulling the strings of this man. He is the personification, the manifestation of Satan and all his works. Satan himself will not be seen. He will be the invisible power in the background. But if you were able to look upon the man of sin, it would be as though you were looking upon the devil himself. Let's pause there, for here's the beginning of the counterfeit of the divine Trinity. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Do you remember what Philip said to the Lord? Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. The Lord said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Why did he say that? Because the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is the very personification and manifestation of all that God is. God is spirit. We can't see God, and yet we have a full and ultimate revelation of God in Christ. The full and ultimate revelation of Satan will be in the man of sin. Satan is arrogating to himself in this satanic trinity the position of the Father. And the man of sin is to Satan what the Son of God is to the Father. The one who publicly reveals, the one who manifests the character of, the one who does the works of, that's what the Lord Jesus was to the Father. All the things that he did and said emanated from the throne of God. All that he was, all that you could see in Christ was God. And all that the world will see in the man of sin is the devil himself. This man is the personification of Satan, whose coming is after the energies of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceit of unrighteousness in them that are perishing, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now we have changed the sense, not the sense, we've given the sense of that verse, because it's important. With all deceit of unrighteousness in them that are perishing. Them that are perishing, as the apostle is writing to the Thessalonians. Unbelievers of this age. Unbelievers before the Lord returns at the rapture. Those who are perishing and have not believed and are left behind when the rapture occurs, all deceit of unrighteousness will be revealed in them because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now, in case there's any misunderstanding, particularly when we speak tonight of divine witness upon the earth in the days of tribulation, don't for one moment think there is a second chance for those who refuse the gospel today. This scripture in 2 Thessalonians 2 makes that abundantly clear. If they refuse to believe the gospel before the rapture, and they are not saved when the rapture occurs, notice it's not the man of sin, it's not the devil that will send the strong delusion. It's God who will send the strong delusion, that they should believe the devil's lie. Isn't it amazing? We speak carefully and reverently to see heaven and hell working in coordination on this. You see, the devil would spread his lie to everyone. Now, God puts a restraint upon it. But for those who refuse to believe the gospel, the moment the rapture occurs, God will send a strong delusion upon them, and they will believe the devil's lie. You see, I used to think, as a younger person, I used to think, well, suppose I wasn't saved, and suppose I knew the gospel really well, and I was sat in one of these gospel meetings where the preacher was saying, now, if the Lord were to come right now, there'd be all these empty seats around you, and suppose that's what happened. Well, if it did happen, well, that would make me believe the gospel, wouldn't it? And surely if the rapture were to occur today, all the people we've ever spoken to about the rapture, and who know that the church is all going to disappear in a moment of time, surely when they see we've all gone, they will think, those Christians were right. I must get saved. See, that might appeal to the logic, but it's not right. Because 2 Thessalonians 2 teaches that the moment the rapture occurs and the day of the Lord begins, that God will send a strong delusion upon those who currently are perishing in their sins, who refuse to believe the truth of the gospel. My dear friend, I don't know if there's folk here today and you're not saved. Listen, there's no second chance. There is no second chance. God, in his wonderful grace today, is offering full and free salvation to repentant sinners who will put their faith in Christ. But if you do not do that, if you refuse to obey the gospel and the rapture occurs, there will be no second chance. Not only will God send a strong delusion, but the only way that you and I got saved anyway was through the work of the Holy Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus said that when he went back to heaven and the Spirit of God would come to earth, that his work would be to convince men of sin and righteousness and judgment. And that's the unique work of the Holy Spirit on earth in this age. As soon as the rapture occurs, the Holy Spirit ceases to do that work amongst men. So that even if people knew the gospel from A to Z and wanted desperately to believe it, they couldn't anyway, because the Spirit of God is not working amongst men in that way the moment the rapture takes place. Please don't believe for one moment that there is a second chance for those who refuse the gospel in this day of God's grace. God sends a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Just before we leave 2 Thessalonians 2, let me point these things out. The features of the rise of the man of sin, the devil's man, as he manifests the works and the deeds and the thoughts of the devil, are that, verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 2, they are marked by deceit. They are marked by the lie. They are marked by damnation. It's the exact opposite of John 14, verse 6. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way. The devil's man will bring deceit. The Lord Jesus said, I am the truth. The man of sin will bring the lie. The Lord Jesus said, I am the life. The man of sin will bring damnation. He is in every respect anti-Christ. He is the complete opposite of all that the Lord Jesus was when he was on the earth. That is the man of sin. So that's 2 Thessalonians 2. There's more we could say there, but we'll move now to Revelation 13. Now, in Revelation 13, we have two beasts presented to us. They are men. They're real men. They are literal men. In my opinion, they are probably both alive today. I really believe with all my heart that the coming of the Lord is very, very near. Now, I know saints in every generation have thought that and believed that, and so they should, and so should we. But there are certain things happening around us today unprecedented in Earth's history. And I believe we can truly say the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now, when these men come on the scene, they are already established individuals. And as John looks, he sees that these two men, one of them rises from the sea and the other rises from the earth. The majority of expositors would agree that the symbolism of a man rising from the sea speaks of a man rising from amongst the Gentile nations of the earth. The sea is often used in its restlessness as a picture of the Gentile nations of the earth in Scripture. A man rising from the sea. I think there's maybe another reason, which we'll suggest in a moment. Whereas a man rising from the earth is seen as a man coming from the land of Palestine itself. And for those reasons, most expositors would agree that the first beast is a Gentile, and the second, the false prophet, is a Jew. And I think we'll find in the work that they do that that is most probably the case. Interesting, though, when we look in verse 1, and John sees a beast rise up out of the sea. It's a beast that is emerging slowly, relatively slowly. It's emerging from submergence. It's coming up out of the sea. Even the way John describes it, he describes it from the top down, having seven heads, 10 horns, on the horns 10 crowns. And then he says, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear. So you see, John is describing this beast as it emerges out of the sea. It is a gradual process. It might not be a slow process, but it is a gradual process. Whereas it seems that the man who emerges from the earth comes to prominence quickly. He's a man already there in the land. But now he assumes a particular position. Two men. The first one, the beast, is also in himself the personification of that Roman Empire, which we saw in a previous study, has been in submergence. It's never been destroyed, it's never disappeared. The Roman Empire has just been submerged under the sands of time, but will re-emerge in a day to come. And it's the re-emergence of this Roman Empire a Gentile empire headed by this man, the political man, the beast. This is the man of sin we've been reading of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, the fact he's a most important man in biblical prophecy is evidenced by the fact that, by my reckoning at least, there are 31 different titles given to this particular man. Throughout the prophets, there are, by my count, at least 31 different titles given to this man. He is, as we've suggested, in every respect, totally opposed to everything that the Lord Jesus Christ stood for when he was here on earth. This is the devil's counterfeit now. Even as the Father, Satan himself, is sending into the world scene his man to do his will. And so this man is going to speak the things that Satan tells him to speak. He's going to do the things that Satan energizes him to do. He is the manifestation of the devil on earth. Now, before we just speak a little further of that man, let's just think of the second beast, who's called the false prophet. Revelation 13 has taught us that the false prophet makes it his responsibility to work behind the scenes to promote the worship of the beast. The beast himself doesn't cause men to fall and worship him. The false prophet does that for him. And as such, he is the satanic counterfeit of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't draw, we speak reverently, he doesn't draw attention to himself, though he is an equal person of the Trinity. The work of the Holy Spirit is not to draw attention to himself. He will speak not of himself, said the Lord, but he will speak of those things concerning me. The work of the Holy Spirit is to promote the person of Christ. You and I know nothing of Christ except what the Holy Spirit has taught us of him. And that's how the divine Trinity works together. The Holy Spirit promotes the glories and the person of Christ, who in himself reflects the glories of the invisible Father. One God manifest in three persons. Now Satan is going to counterfeit that. And the false prophet is going to promote the worship of the beast, who is the personification of the devil, who is behind the scenes energizing all this work. Again, we see the work of the divine Trinity in creation. And throughout Scripture, the Father is seen as the architect of the great divine purpose. Divine purpose originates with the Father. But the Lord Jesus is seen as the one who puts into execution the divine will. So, for instance, in the Colossian letter and in other places, creation is attributed to the Lord Jesus alone. In Genesis 1, in the beginning God, God is a plural word. Plural in Hebrew demands at least three personages. In the Hebrew language you have singular and dual and plural. One, two, and three or more. It's a plural word for God in Genesis 1:1. Three persons of the Godhead, all at work in the work of creation. And yet, in the New Testament scriptures, creation is attributed to the Lord Jesus. Why? Because he is being shown as the one who executes the will of the Father. The Father plans, and the Son does the work. But then what about the Spirit of God? In Genesis 1, you recall that God spake, and there came into being, out of nothing, all the materials of the universe. And they were lifeless. They were in existence, but they were lifeless until the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the deep. The word is fluttered. The Spirit of God fluttered on the face of the deep, and he energized everything that the Lord had brought into being by the word of his power. So what the Father had planned and the Son had wrought, the Spirit of God brought life into. The whole of the Trinity working together. What happened when you and I got saved? A work of new creation. What happened then? In the sovereign counsel and will of the Father, you and I, as believers, were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I believe 100% in the sovereign elective will of God, as far as believers are concerned. That doesn't make me a Calvinist now. That just makes me believe what the Word of God teaches. There is that wonderful aspect of my salvation where I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I had nothing to do with it. It was all to do with the sovereignty of God, the Father, the architect of the plan. How was that plan to be brought into being? The Lord Jesus came into time. There it is. Will we wait for that, Raymond, or is it likely to go on? Or we'll just press on and see. Okay. The Father, the architect of the plan, the sovereign purpose of God, in elective will, the Lord Jesus doing the work at Calvary to lay the righteous foundation whereby God could save repentant sinners. But the work that brought new life into my soul was the work of the Spirit of God. Born again of the Spirit of God. Now the whole of the Trinity was involved in that. Now you're not going to go away, I'm quite sure, and say, well, I was quite enjoying our brother up until 25 to whatever, until he came away with all this sovereign stuff. Now we must recognize, I can't reconcile it in my mind, and I don't try to, because my mind isn't big enough for this. There is that side of my salvation and yours, which is 100% to do with the sovereign choice of an almighty God. He chose me to be saved. I just bow my heart in worship and accept that. We also understand and appreciate that it was necessary when I was presented with the truth of the gospel for me to obey that and exercise the obedience of faith. How those two things can be reconciled, I don't know, except that there's no discrepancy in the mind of the eternal God. The only difficulty with the problems of sovereignty and free will lie in the smallness of this mind. Brother Jack Hunter used to say, didn't he? Jack would say, brethren, your minds are too small to understand it, but your hearts are big enough to believe it. Now that's where we must let it rest. The Spirit of God in Scripture could do no better for us than to lay these great truths side by side. Matthew chapter 11, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him. That is absolute sovereignty. If the Son doesn't reveal the Father, you cannot know him. And the very next verse says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the responsibility of man. Now we haven't time to cover that more fully, but we want to point that out as a divine truth, one that's actually being assailed today. And we must just bow the heart in worship and accept the sovereign choice and will of a God who elected us to be saved before the foundation of the world. We're going to believe the truth of election when it comes to those whom God seals in Israel in a day to come. Why do we find it so difficult to believe in the truth of election for the people of God today? We bow the knee and we accept it. I repeat, it doesn't make me a Calvinist. And on the other hand, believing in whosoever will may come doesn't make me an Arminian. It just means that I try, as the Lord gives me help, to read and accept what the Word of God says. And there's that wonderful twofold truth concerning the salvation of your soul and mine. That's how the Spirit of God works in relation to the Trinity. The Father plans, the Son disposes the will of God, the Spirit of God brings life into what the Father has planned. In the Satanic Trinity, the architect of this whole scheme is the devil himself, seeking the overthrow of God and his kingdom, seeking the overthrow of everything that God has ever purposed. Satan is behind it. He has his throne. He's seeking to establish his kingdom. He is seeking to lay hold of and keep hold of the dominion of this world. That is the great fight and cause that is going on in Daniel's 70th week. He brings his men on the scene. The one who is the manifestation publicly of all that he is himself, the man of sin. And then the henchman who will promote the beast and cause him to be worshipped. Now, in the minutes that remain, let's just speak about the work of these men as it will actually happen, as far as we're aware, here on earth. The first beast and the second beast, the false prophet, we suggest, are men probably alive today. Does the beast know he is the beast? No, I don't believe he does. One of the things which we have to mark carefully is that in the first half of the 7-year period, the beast is not seen as being satanically, directly, satanically energized. He is fulfilling the purpose of the devil, but only in the same way as every other world leader is today. See, the Lord Jesus said, "The whole world lieth in the hand of the wicked one." And although God sets up over the kingdoms of men whomsoever he will, the vast majority of world leaders just follow the course of this age. They just follow the spirit of the age. They're being manipulated by the devil himself. Now, for the first half of the 7-year period, it seems that this man rises to power by virtue of his own personality, dynamism, and political ability and skill. This man is a consummate politician. We have suggested in a previous study that he is probably catapulted onto the world stage by being the man who keeps the cool head and organizes things when all the disruption and chaos of the rapture occurs, as far as the world is concerned. Millions of people will disappear. There will be countless jobs that aren't being done, some of them essential to the running of industries and things like that. The people who look after those jobs have gone. There will be the chaos of accidents that will have occurred as cars were left unmanned and aircraft were left unmanned and all these things that we described in a previous session. Now, someone's got to get a firm grip on that. Someone's got to sort it out. And someone will then capitalize on all the windfall of wealth and materials and homes and cars and everything else that has been left behind when the church is taken home to glory. The rider on the white horse that we thought of last night, the propaganda machine, the spin doctors will be at work furiously. And this will be seen as the most fortuitous of circumstances for this rising politician. And his little coterie of spin doctors will make sure that he gets the credit for the good things, and the discredit of any of the disadvantageous things will not stick to him. That's what spin doctors are about. I read a little article the other day that suggested, tongue-in-cheek, that at a private meeting between Mr. Blair and Mr. Clinton, they decided to go for a run in Central Park. Just an early morning run. And they went for a run, but a couple of reporters found out about it. Because Bill Clinton runs a fair bit, he actually had the edge over Tony Blair, and he beat him. And so the story leaked out to the press, and of course the American press brayed about the fact that the American president had beaten the British Prime Minister. But Tony Blair's spin doctors got hold of it, and they published another story that said in a race between prominent world leaders, the British Prime Minister came in a very creditable second. but the American president came in next to last. The facts were right, but the spin. No, that's light-hearted, but that's exactly what they do, isn't it? They will just change anything and everything, distort it, to make it mean the best for the man they're promoting. Now, behind the beast will be the false prophet. He'll be the press secretary, as well as the prime minister, of the man of sin. And this man will rise meteorically. He will rise to world prominence. We've already seen that he will be the man who will sign this elusive peace deal in the Middle East. He'll seem to be unstoppable. It seems there will not be a diplomatic problem that he can't sort out. And whilst he comes to power as one ruler out of the midst of 10 other rulers, and whilst he does trample down 3 others on his way up, the scripture tells us that halfway through the 7-year period, these other rulers will gladly give their authority to him. They will make him a world ruler. We've also seen in a previous study that he's not without his enemies. There are the kings of the north and the south and the east who rise up against him. But this Western European leader rises to terrific prominence, and he is able, in this character of iron and clay of which the toes of the image were made, he is able to exert his authority. Remember, we said of the iron and the clay, the iron is that which speaks of autocracy, the ability to pound down and to smash and to control, whilst the clay speaks of democracy, two things you couldn't normally expect to mix at all. But under the guise of democracy, this man will exert autocratic power. Now, it occurs to me that as we look around even this country, we see all the mechanism for such a man to exercise complete control coming into place. For example, I doubt there's a high street in the country now that hasn't got cameras. Now, if we as Christians stood up and said, well, you see all these cameras going up, you know, that's all part of the infrastructure for the man of sin to use. And if we were to say that publicly, you know, immediately people would come and they'd say, hang on a minute, you're Christians? We've put these cameras up to help control crime, to cut down the rate of old ladies getting mugged and their handbags nicked. You're Christians, don't you want to see that happen? Or if it was to do with the ever-increasing amount of personal information that's being stored about you and me, the fact that even now it's difficult, certainly not impossible, but it's difficult to carry out transactions unless you've got pieces of plastic and all this kind of thing. You see, if we were to say, when it was proposed that instead of you having a PIN number which someone could twist your arm until you told them, far easier if you have some means of genetic identification that proves it's you, can't be anyone else. I mean, there's actually machines being tested now that can take a small sample of saliva and it'll do an immediate DNA test and it will know whether it's you or someone else. So if we were to stand up and say, well, excuse me, you know, the Bible says the man of sin's coming on the scene and he's going to control, and this is all part of the mechanism that will allow him to do it, they'll say, don't be silly. This is all about stopping credit card fraud. This is all about stopping people stealing money that's not theirs. You're Christians, don't you want to see that happen? Oh, how deceitful the whole thing is. And when you look at it, traffic cameras, cameras in the high street, it's a great database of all your information being stored. They are now developing microchips that are as small as individual cells of the body. And they're suggesting they can be used for identification reasons. Guess where they want to put them? One right in the middle of the forehead. Why? Perfectly good reason. That's one of the parts of the body that is subject to the greatest variation in temperature. The biggest swings of temperature occur there and on the hands. That enables the wee battery that's in the thing to be constantly recharged, so you don't need to replace it. What a super idea. That means then that all your national insurance details, all your tax details, everything about you, it's all there. No one can pretend that they are you. It will stop all this crime. What a wonderful idea. What a wonderful way for the beast to gain control. Now, dear friends, these things are happening today. That doesn't mean we're not looking at these things, as we've said before, to say, well, therefore, that means the Lord is coming tomorrow. But we open our eyes, we just look intelligently, and we say, these things have never, ever happened before. It's never been the like of this before. And all the infrastructure is beginning to come together that will allow this man to take control. The time's gone, but let me just take a minute or two more to sum some of these things up. We were dealing with the end of the beast and so forth when we speak of the second advent. But one of the things that he will do is that he will ride alongside this false ecclesiastical system of Babylon. Babylon in Revelation 17 is actually seen as being astride the beast. The beast is carrying the system. The system thinks that it is steering the beast. But there will be this unholy alliance of the apostate religious system with this great political leader. And each will be content to use the other for their own purposes. But after 3.5 years, the man will cause the religious system to be utterly destroyed. This world will see, after 3.5 years of that man's rule, every church, every shrine destroyed. Every chapel will be burnt to the ground. Because he will have proved as a man the old adage that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And he will get to the point where he will brook no competition with him whatsoever. He will see the ecclesiastical church as a competitor, and he will destroy it. And the false prophet will then promote worship for the beast alone. Also in the middle of the week, the scripture shows us, this great world leader will suffer an assassination attempt. And so effective will that assassination attempt be that the world will believe that this man who's done so much for them is dead. Now, I don't know how that's going to happen. It might be that at some particular great ceremony, the whole world is tuned in and watching on their TV sets this man in his motorcade. Perhaps a bomb goes off. Perhaps a gunshot rings out. But this man will receive a deadly wound. And the world will be devastated. This man who did so much for us, he's gone. And yet, amazingly, stupendously, it seems that he will rise from the dead. This now is the masterpiece of the devil's counterfeit. He's going to mimic the very resurrection of Christ. And the scripture says, the one whose deadly wound was healed, that was in itself enough not only to get the world to wonder after him, but to worship him. This isn't any ordinary man. This man must be God. And the world will wonder after him. The thing is, in this satanic resurrection, in inverted commas, the scripture tells us, Revelation 17, that he now comes up out of the abyss. This is the point where the man becomes actually, satanically, directly energized, and his whole character changes. He got to where he got by virtue of his own ability, but because God was out of the reckoning, and because absolute power corrupted him absolutely, he left himself wide open, not just for demonic possession, but satanic possession. And he's then seen in the last half of the week of years as being actually indwelt by the devil himself. That's why he will set up his own image in the temple. He will break the covenant that's been made with Israel, and the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, will begin. The time of peace and safety for Israel is finished now. And he'll take out the holy things of the temple as far as Israel sees them, and he will set up his own image. And the false prophet will see that everyone is caused to bow and worship that image. He will cause the image to speak and to say great things. Now, a few years ago, a couple of generations ago, the thought of a statue speaking was enough to make people think, wow, that will be tremendous. Now, I remember the first time when I was working out in Florida, we flew the family out for a holiday, and we saw some of these robotic things that they have at Disney and these places. And the robots were so tremendously lifelike that you simply couldn't tell in some cases what was real and what was not. The generation growing up today won't be at all impressed to hear an image speak. See it all the time. Nothing about an image speaking that will make the world wonder after him. But it's not just that it speaks, it's what it says. And I wonder whether, as the next part of the satanic counterfeit, the wonderful thing is that the image doesn't just speak, but it speaks so that everyone, no matter what their language, can hear it and understand it. You see, that would be the satanic counterfeit of Pentecost, wouldn't it? For what the devil is doing is counterfeiting everything that God ever did. God confounded the speech of men at Babel. The Spirit of God enabled the apostles to speak with tongues at Pentecost to demonstrate that the judgment of Babel was being set aside here, for this is a work of God and not of man. Well, the devil will counterfeit that. And maybe the image as it speaks with these great swelling words will speak so that everybody in the world can hear, in their own language, these great swelling words that promote everything that is anti-Christ and anti-God. And that sets the scene for the final half of the 70th week, the Great Tribulation. A satanic trinity, the dragon energizing the man of sin, the false prophet promoting him from behind. We'll see when we speak of the second advent how their doom comes about. Thank you for your patience in listening again. Sorry we've gone a few minutes over time. Shall we just bow our heads now and give thanks? Our God, as we bow at the end of this time of study together, we pray that it might be with hearts that are truly thankful and full of praise and worship for thee, that by thy wonderful grace thou hast saved us not only from the penalty of our sins, but that thou hast saved us away from the dreadfulness that is going to engulf this world in a short while to come. We bless thee, our God, for the wonderful hope of the believer, even the coming again of the Lord Jesus. We pray that this hope might become more real, more precious to us day by day. We pray too, our God, that as we meditate upon the dramatic and awful things that will occur upon the surface of this earth in a short while to come, may it have that moral effect upon us that will cause us to be more holy, more separated unto thyself, to walk with the distinctiveness and the dignity of the children of God, and to seek in thy power and by thy grace to win other souls for Christ, that they might themselves not pass through these dreadful times of which we've been thinking. We thank thee for help given, Father, and we commit ourselves to thee now for the rest of the day in thy will. We thank thee for food provided again, and bless thee for the kind hands that have prepared it. We acknowledge it as a gift from thyself, and thank thee for it all. We commit to thee the outing this afternoon and pray for safe journey, for favorable weather, for safekeeping and thine overshadowing hand upon all things. And again for the meeting this evening, if the Lord hasn't come, we pray thou wilt give help to thy servant and understanding to thy people. And we pray, O God, that we might see the Lord Jesus exalted amongst us as we think of thy program for this world in which we live. So, our God, we commend ourselves to thee and thank thee again for every help given and for all thy many blessings. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.